This morning, I want to teach you a new word. I want to teach you a word that I'd be actually, I'd kind of be surprised if many people in the room actually know it. It's an English word. It's used in older translations of the scripture, not used so much now, because it's kind of a difficult word to get our mind around. And I want to teach you this word kind of in the same sense of last week. Last week, we began a series, and it's called Done For You. And it's all about what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. So last week, we talked about how we were redeemed by His blood. That He redeemed us out of slavery to the devil, out of slavery to the world, out of slavery to our own personal flesh and sin. He redeemed us. He bought us back. He rescued us from that. So we are no longer held captive to any of those things. If you were here last week, we handed out some chain links that are broken. As a reminder of that, I've got mine. I hang it up in my office so I can look at it when I'm studying. Jeff Burfield, he's kind of going to the extreme. He said he was going to pierce his ear with it. I don't know if I recommend doing that. But we handed him out as a reminder of that truth. You've been redeemed. You've been bought back. Those things of this world, they no longer hold you captive. It was a glorious truth. It was a marvelous truth. And we want to build on that this week, and we want to talk about another one of those aspects of what is accomplished for us on the cross. It's another one of these concepts that honestly, this isn't a message that you're going to get a list of things you're supposed to go do from. I mean, I like it when the scripture gives us clear instruction of what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to act, and those are totally appropriate. But this whole series, actually, it's actually built more around helping us think in terms of what's true about us. You know, sometimes we talk about the cross and we say, well, tell me about what Jesus did on the cross. And we got, He died for my sins, so I can be forgiven. And that's about as deep as our understanding of that goes. But the scripture speaks about this truth of the cross in many different facets, in many different ways. And that's what last week was. It was revealing one of those ways that we've been redeemed. And this week I want to do the same thing, and I want to teach you a new word. And it's a word, some Bible translations kind of shy away from it because it's so confusing. It's the word propitiation. Propitiation. You ever heard it before? Nope. Yeah, most of us haven't. It's in older translations, it's in some of the newer translations too. Some of them shy away from it. And here's what it means. Simply put, it's the wrath of God is satisfied through the sacrifice of Christ. Again, this is turning our eyes to the cross. This is saying God's wrath towards sin, His wrath toward sinners, it's satisfied, it is appeased in what Jesus did on the cross. To put it a little bit more simply, it's God is no longer mad at you. God is no longer mad at you. I don't know about you, but it's really easy for my default feeling in life to be that God's mad at me. It's really easy for me to walk around kind of feeling like He's just got His thumb ready for me to slip and for it to come down on me. And it's really easy to forget that He is no longer mad at me. Instead of recognizing that He was mad at us, sometimes our Christian culture, we kind of forget. We tend to forget that God is a God of wrath. In the same way that God is a God of love, we tend to forget that the same exact amount of love that He has the same amount of wrath, the same amount of judgment, and that's real. And our Christian culture kind of forgets it. Our secular culture just outright ignores it, right? But the Bible is very clear. The Bible is very clear. It emphasizes that God has wrath. He has wrath towards sin, and He has wrath towards sinners. No, wrath is kind of like the word propitiation. It's not a word we use a lot, right? It simply means righteous anger. God has anger that He is justified in having toward those who sin and towards sin itself. And that's what wrath is. Yeah, so this morning, I want to spend some time talking about wrath. We're going to get to this word propitiation. We're going to flesh it out toward the end. But I just want to spend some time talking about wrath. Hopefully not in the sense that like I'm pointing my finger at you and saying, hell, fire, and brimstone. But I think if we're really going to understand what it means that God's no longer mad at us, we got to understand what it meant for Him to be mad at us in the first place. We got to understand why He was angry and what His anger looked like, right? So in the Old Testament, there's about 580 references to God's wrath. 580, almost 600 references. Now, this morning, I only want to go through about half of those. So, it is a predominant theme in the scripture. And don't buy into the lie that wrath is something of the Old Testament and not of the New Testament, because we'll get there. We'll talk about that a little bit today. It is a predominant theme. It is a visual picture time and time again. It's not this secondhand mention of wrath. God's wrath, God describes his wrath in vivid detail. It's meant for us to understand something about God, understand the way he thinks about sin and his response to it. Oh, there's a lot of places we can go, but I'm going to ask you to turn to the minor prophets, to a prophet called Zephaniah. It's toward the end of the Old Testament, if you want to follow along. I'll have it up on the screen. And Zephaniah is a book that is about what's called the Day of the Lord. It's the day of God's wrath. It's the day of God's judgment. It's honestly a day where the righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished. And in this passage, we could really spend a lot of time here. I want to pull out just a few descriptors of what God's wrath looks like. I want us to try to get our head around just how awesome, in the most terrible sense, his wrath is. I want us to start to picture that. And as we look at this, I want to ask you to just be mindful of the reasons behind his wrath. I'm not going to read every verse, but the ones I do, be mindful of why God has wrath. So, Zephaniah chapter 1. Starting in verse 2. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. That's how it starts. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Those who have turned back, verse 6, I'm sorry. Those who, he's talking about who is going to be judged. He says, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Verse 12, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. What's saying here is saying, God will seek after those who in their hearts say, it doesn't matter what I do. God's not going to reward me if I do good, and he's not going to punish me if I do wrong. God doesn't care. The passage keeps going. Verse 14, and here's where it starts to describe what his wrath looks like. It says, the great day of the Lord is near, and near and hastening. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter, and mighty men cry aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and destruction, or devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress upon mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make all of the inhabitants of the earth. When's the last time you opened up to Zephaniah for devotions? That's a terrifying picture. That's a picture of the righteous judge of the earth responding to the wickedness that is found in mankind. It's a picture that's clear. It's a picture that really requires very little interpretation. You start to read through that, and you got to ask yourself, why is he pouring out his wrath? Why wrath? And this passage describes a handful of ways. There certainly are more, and we could spend days talking about this. But let me just look at a few of these reasons with you. Let me look at a few of them with you. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, it says that the wrath is pointed towards those who have turned back from following the Lord. It says God's wrath is aimed at those who, they know who God is, they just are choosing not to follow him. The visual is, I'm following the Lord, and I turn completely in the opposite direction. I no longer am interested in where he wants me to go or what he wants me to do. The same verse, not only is it aimed towards those who turn away, it's aimed towards those who don't seek his way or his wisdom. It says it's aimed towards those who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. This is saying that God has righteous anger. He has wrath. When humanity, when this is what they say, I'm going to make my decisions on my own. I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to do whatever I think is right in my mind, in my heart, in my soul I feel so strongly about. I'm not going to ask God. I'm not going to go to his word. I'm not going to consult him. I'm not going to make sure that my thinking lines up with him. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to make up my mind on what's true, not listen to what God says is true. I'm going to listen to what's popular in culture, not listen to what God says. This is the picture of someone who says, I'm not going to listen to him. I can be the authority here. Verse 12 is God's wrath is revealed against those who think God won't act. This is the person who says, not only am I going to do whatever I want, they take it one step further and they say, God doesn't care anyway, right? I can live my life any way I want. God's not going to reward me if I do good. And he's not going to punish me if I do wrong, right? I can take part in whatever kind of pleasure that I want to. I can chase after whatever kind of entertainment I want to. I can waste every day of my life doing everything that I want to do and never consult him because he doesn't care and he's not going to do anything about it anyway. We don't ever see that in our culture, do we? Right? We don't ever see that in our lives, do we? God's wrath, his righteous anger is pointed at those who say, it's my way. God doesn't care. He's not going to do anything about it. He's just going to sit up there and do his thing, right? Ooh. He says, be careful here. The bottom line, verse 17, says it's wrath is pointed at those who have sinned. Those who have sinned against the Lord. And that's what it boils down to. Doing things my way. Chasing after pleasure, chasing after entertainment, right? Bowing to culture instead of bowing to God. All that ends up becoming about me and what makes me comfortable, makes it my way. And there comes a point where I have to decide, am I going to do it his way or my way? And that moment we choose to do it our way, that's the moment we're lumped in with all the rest of humanity. It says, I'm going to sin. I'm going to sin. I'm going to rebel. I'm not going to listen. See, when we say, why wrath? And we see very clearly, we've rebelled. We've sinned. When we talk about God's wrath, the reality is his wrath is personal. He doesn't just fling his wrath around whenever he's on a whim because he wants to. His wrath, as you notice in this passage, it is completely in relationship to him. It's because of the way we've acted toward him. I mean, you guys know what it's like to take things personally. You ever been falsely accused of something? You ever had someone tell you that you're lying when you know in the deepest, most sincerest part of your heart that everything you're saying is absolutely true? You ever had someone accuse you of doing something wrong and you knew with all honesty that that was totally a false claim? I think that's how God feels about sin. Because what God ends up doing, he says, this is life. This is truth. This is holiness. This is what's best for you. And then we say, no, this is what's best for me. And in a sense, we're saying, you are wrong. You're a liar. You don't have what's best for me. I have what's best for me. So God's wrath ends up not becoming this inanimate object on the side over there. It's something that's deeply personal. It flows out of direct relationship and direct offense to his character. We offend his character when we sin. Wrath is personal. Now, sometimes we think about his wrath and his judgment, and we fall into this trap, just like was described in that passage earlier, saying that God doesn't really do anything about sin anyway, right? I mean, I don't think many of us would be that bold to say that, but you look at our culture, and you see sin everywhere. You see it in the smallest areas of life, like, right? If you're in high school, you just know your phone, someone's going to try to steal it, right? You see, like, injustice all the time. There's thievery and there's lying, even in that kind of petty, small level. You see it in the grandest of levels. Last week, we talked about how we've been redeemed from sin, but we talked also about how this world, there's about 30 million people that are in actual slave bondage, led against their will, and there's people that profit off of it. There's people that make money hand over fist because of it. And we see that justice and we look to God and we say, what's going on here? Don't mistake him being patient for him being passive. See, God isn't passive when it comes to his wrath towards sin. He's patient. We see this time and time again in the scripture as this picture is unfolded before us of sin stacking up. And look at just a few passages that portray this. Jeremiah 51, it says, for her judgment, it's talking about a city, it says, her judgment has reached up to the heavens and has been lifted up even to the skies. This is judgment of a city because of her sin. Ezra 9, verse 6. This is Ezra speaking. He says, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities, our sin, has risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. It's this picture of sin being piled up. Ezra says, I'm ashamed. I can't even look up to you, God. It's over our heads. We're drowning in it. This is the reason why Jonah is called to go preach in Nineveh. Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. God says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it. Listen, for their evil has come up before me. See, God's patient with our sin, but there becomes a point when he's no longer willing to set it aside. It's like Jenga. You ever play Jenga? Right? Now, I'm not going to play by the rules here, but sin's a lot like stacking blocks. God, I'm going to do things my way. It doesn't matter if I lie. Doesn't matter if I steal. Doesn't matter if I disobey my parents. Doesn't matter if I harbor anger inside of my heart. Doesn't matter if I look at porn. Doesn't matter if I make out with my girlfriend. Doesn't matter if I undress girls with my eyes. Sin doesn't matter. And we keep saying things like this. We keep saying, my way. Sin is okay. And you guys know what happens. It just keeps piling up. And it starts to get shaky, doesn't it? And our sin, we just keep acting like it's okay. But God doesn't ignore it. It stacks a little higher. Stacks a little higher. We see this in our culture. Till inevitably what happens? Is inevitably lives become crushed. Now, how many times have we seen someone pursue sin to the point where their life is thrashed? How many times have we seen guys who pursue sin on the internet and they never actually mature into adulthood because of it? How many times do we see people in affairs going after their own way and everything collapses around them? Don't mistake God and his patience as him being passive. God is a God of righteous anger. God is a God of wrath. He's a God that requires punishment for sin. He requires punishment for sin. And that punishment that he requires is death. John Stott, a theologian, he talks about God's wrath, and this is what he says. He says, God's wrath is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to the evil in all of its forms and manifestations. See, God has antagonism towards sin in every form, not just in the big ways, not just in the ways that are obvious to everyone, even in the smallest ways, even when you lie and no one else knows, even when you lust and no one else knows, even when you have a harbor bitterness or anger or judgment, God has antagonism towards that. His wrath is pointed toward that. And like I said, don't fall into the lie that God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Don't get it twisted to think like everything's about soft, cuddly teddy bears with God of the New Testament and Jesus, because wrath is just as prominent in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. It's there. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but just listen to the description of life without Christ, life before Christ. And notice how it describes this. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Okay, time out. Last week we talked about being slaves, following the pattern of the world, being slaves to Satan. This is the exact same thing it's saying. It says, before Christ, we were slaves. We were in bondage. We just were carried along. Keep going. It says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Bondage to the flesh. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And were by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath. This is the description of a life without Christ. This is a description of my life before Jesus came into it. Children of wrath, by very nature. Our very nature was someone who said, I am in complete disobedience, and I'm just waiting for the punishment to come. I'm just waiting for judgment to come. You know, like, occasionally, I will have someone ask me, and I'm sure this is true of us, of some of the rest of you in this room. Occasionally, I'll have someone ask me, he says, how can a loving God ever judge? How could a loving God ever condemn? You ever had anyone ask you that? You know, when I hear that, I try to be as gentle and kind and loving as I explain that. But there's times in my mind and in my heart, I'm just trying, I just got to keep from like blurting out, how could he not? Like, I want to say, have you ever read the first three chapters of the Bible? Right? Think about the first three chapters of the Bible for a second. You've got this picture of God in his holiness and in his love making the world. And he makes this world, and he makes it perfect, and then he makes mankind. And he doesn't just like toss us, like go find somewhere to live. He puts mankind in paradise on earth. They've got paradise surrounding them. They've got their deepest needs satisfied. Adam and Eve are in perfect harmony with each other and with God. They've got every need provided. They've got all the food they need that's possible, right? They've even got work that brings them joy and satisfaction and significance. They've got everything they need. And he says, here's the one line not to cross. Here's the one thing not to do. Don't eat from this one tree. They just dig in. Right? And we think, how could they do that? But then we got to be fair and we got to look at our own lives, right? And we got to recognize that you and I would make the same exact choice, wouldn't we? We would do the same, and we do every day. We do every day. Every day we rebel. Every day we pile up our blocks, don't we? I mean, sometimes we're more honest about it than not. But I don't think there's a day that goes by that I don't have to struggle by keeping like sin out of my mind, right? It's real. It's the flesh. It's the attack. And it just piles up. This is life outside of Christ. I think it's the better question is how could he not judge? How could he in his righteousness just let it go on? I think what this reveals is God is unwilling to sacrifice his authority as the creator, the ruler, and the judge of this world. He's unwilling to sacrifice his authority. He's unwilling to say, okay, mankind, you're in charge. You do your thing. He's unwilling to say, you can be the man, right? This is like parenting 101, right? Let's say I have a little button up here, right? And I got my kids up here. And I say, okay, kids, see this button? Don't press it. If you press it, there will be a consequence. Carla's laughing because she works with elementary age kids, right? Like, she knows what's going to happen. I say, you press this button, and there's a consequence. You will get this consequence. And then I turn my back and beep. Oh, okay? That becomes the moment of truth. Right there. Because I've got a choice. I said, you press this button, here's your consequence. So if I go and I say, now children, I told you not to press the button, so I'm going to tell you again, don't press the button or there's going to be a consequence. And I go back to my thing, what just happened in that moment? In that moment when I don't act on the consequence, my kids become the ruler of my house. My kids become the authority, not me. It's no longer me that's in charge, it's them. They know that I'm not going to follow through. In that moment, if I say, you press the button, they press the button, and I enact the consequence, I maintain my authority in my house. God is not willing. He's not willing to abdicate his authority. He's not willing to take a back seat. He's not willing to say, you can do whatever you want. He is a God of pure, moral, righteous character. And he set the world in order, and he will enact judgment. Now, this is heavy. And this is this idea that God is a God of judgment, this isn't what you like necessarily come expecting on a Sunday morning, right? But we've got to look at the entire world, the Word of God, not just the points that are encouraging to us all the time. And we've got to unravel this to understand how dark it was for us before Jesus. When I say, just read the first three chapters of the Bible and you'll get a very clear picture of why God would judge, you could also read the first three chapters of Romans. The first three chapters of Romans are all about God's righteous anger. They're about his wrath and how to deal with his wrath. Just look at chapter 1, verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is saying, look, here it comes. God's wrath is revealed. It's come from heaven. And it's come and it's targeting someone. It's targeting all people who have unrighteousness. Everyone who suppresses the truth and unrighteousness and ungodliness. And the truth is, it's talking about every single one of us. Right? There's no saying here, there's no saying, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm totally like perfect, right? And I've never done anything wrong. We've all messed up. We all deserve that wrath to be revealed. We all deserve for it to be pointed at us. The passage goes on and it talks about how instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship the creation. It says their minds become futile. It's this picture of judgment and people going and just doing whatever they want. It's this picture of God's wrath being focused on us. It's the picture of a heat-seeking missile. Now imagine being out in a frigid tundra, right? Like completely frigid, I don't know, 50 degrees below zero, just frozen, covered in snow. And imagine we're all out there and we've got like 12 propane heaters around us and we're all just all huddled up like in between the circle of propane heaters and we're just like trying to stay warm. That's the target for this heat-seeking missile. How hard would it be for a missile to miss in that kind of a target? A piece of cake. It wouldn't miss at all. That's the picture of God's wrath aimed at humanity. It's not going to miss, and it's explosive when it lands. But this is a sad picture if we stop at Romans 1. If we just stop there and say, man, we are in trouble. But the reason why Romans 1 makes such a big deal about God's wrath being revealed from heaven is because it gets to Romans 3. He gives us the answer, the solution, what we need to be saved from God's wrath. Romans chapter 3 shows how God's wrath is appeased. It says, for all have sinned, verse 23. Many of you guys can quote this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show, we'll just stop right there for now. This is a picture of God's wrath. This is a picture, Romans 3:23 sums up Romans 1, right? It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all know Romans 6, it talks about the punishment for God is death, or for sin is death. The wrath of God requires death. And in here, it talks about how there is a solution. Notice some of the words that it mentions here. It says that we've been justified by this gift of grace. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. It talks about how we've been redeemed, how we have redemption in Christ Jesus. That's what we talked about last week. That's what this was all about, how we've been redeemed. And then it uses the word for today. It says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. If you were here last week, we talked about when the scripture talks about Jesus' blood, it's talking about the cross. It's talking about the cross, and it's making it really clear what propitiation is. Propitiation is God's wrath being poured out on Jesus. The scripture says Jesus is our propitiation. He is the one who satisfies God's wrath. He is the one who appeases God's righteous anger toward sin and sinner. Let's take a second to make sure we understand that picture fully. Because it's really easy to say that and then just to keep moving on. But when it talks about his blood, when it talks about the propitiation, it's talking about Jesus beaten and bruised and bloody, hanging on a cross. It's talking about in that moment when Jesus has already been beaten and he's already been put up there. It's talking about in that moment how all of the sin of humanity, like a tidal wave, is being unleashed upon his shoulders. It's talking about that moment when Jesus on the cross, he takes on every lie ever told and he carries it on his back. He takes on every act of violence that was unrighteous, everything of anger and hate, he carries it on his back. He takes on every sinful sexual thought and practice, every click of that mouse on the internet, every time you've had sex outside of marriage, every time you've made out with your girlfriend, every time you've practiced homosexuality, all of that being poured out upon Jesus, onto Jesus' shoulders. That's that moment this is referring to. That moment of all of God's wrath from every person ever being poured on to Christ. I think about that and it makes me weak to my knees. It makes my heart start to beat fast. It makes me feel queasy and shaky because it's that moment when I recognize everything wrong I've ever done, he paid for. It's that moment where God's anger towards sin is satisfied completely. It's the moment where I'm able to say, he's not mad at me anymore. He's not mad at me anymore. And there's the same truth for you. He's not mad at you anymore. He's not mad at you anymore based on one response. What does Romans 3 say? Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. See, in that moment of God's wrath being poured on Jesus, that moment when his wrath toward you could be poured on, it was poured on Jesus. The way that you know, the way that you can have that guarantee that you no longer face his wrath is when you put your faith that happened. When you trust that Jesus died for you, when you trust that he rose from the grave, that is the picture of propitiation. That is the picture of the cross. That's what we can receive by faith. The reality is, all of humanity is under God's wrath. All of humanity. Every single one, regardless of what your pet sin is, every single one of us is under God's wrath. And everyone in all of humanity will have God's wrath paid in one of two ways. They will experience God's wrath in one of two ways. For those who respond here and who put their faith in Jesus Christ, for those who say, I trust that, his wrath is already paid. His wrath is already satisfied. It is done. It is complete. That's why we're calling this done for you. That truth is meant to stir inside of us affection for Jesus and what he's done for us. It's paid. But the reality is, those who are unwilling to put their faith in Jesus, they've still got that missile pointed right at them. They've still got that heat-seeking, never-missing missile of God's wrath. Revelations 20 points this out. Revelations 20 is this picture of all of humanity before God in the very end. And it's this picture of it says books were opened, and what's in the books is everything anyone's ever done. says books were opened, and then the book of life was opened. In Revelation 20 says that only those whose name is in the book of life escape that judgment. Only those who put their trust in Jesus and in His death for them are guaranteed not to face judgment again. Those who put their faith in Jesus, God's not mad at it anymore. He's not mad at us anymore. You know, I said earlier, what does this mean for us? This isn't a list of to-dos for you today. My goal in this today isn't to have you leave here with, like, here's your next 10 steps for this week. The biggest thing that I hope anyone would able to get out of hearing this truth is simply this: to believe it. To believe it. To believe that God is no longer mad at you. To believe that no matter what you've done, no matter how bad it was, no matter how much rebellion you've had in your life up to this point, He is not mad. It's been paid in full by Christ. He's not mad. Not just believe it for your salvation. I would tell you, what would it look like for you to believe it for your shame? You know, shame is something I carry around on my back. Shame is something that is so easy for me to look at my past. It's so easy for me to look at my imperfections. It's so easy for me to look at my failures and just feel like I'm carrying around this backpack of shame, feeling like God should be mad at me. But I don't have to have shame anymore. It's been cleansed. It's been paid for. I am accepted now. God doesn't go around looking for that one thing that I do for Him to lose His temper about. He's not mad anymore. What does that look like in your life to believe that truth? What does it look like for you to be free from the shame of your sin and carrying it around? What does it look like for you to know that when you fall, you can get up running? You don't have to fall and sit in the mud and say, poor me, look what I've done. Because of the payment on the cross, when you mess up, you get to get up and you just get to keep going. You just get to keep following Jesus. You know, I think as we believe this more in this truth, as it invades our mind and our heart, I think somewhere down the line, it's not just about believing it. Somewhere down the line, I think we have to proclaim it. You know, I think somewhere down the line, we've got to realize that, yeah, it's awesome that God's not mad at me anymore and I'm free from that judgment, but we're surrounded by a community in darkness. We're surrounded by a community of people who are lost, who don't even realize that God's got His missile pointed right at them. And all it takes is for them to put their faith in Him. What does it look like for us to let that truth affect us so deeply that it flows out of us naturally? A few weeks ago, we talked about the picture of the wedding feast and how Christ is inviting people to it. And I asked you to write down some names of people you could just even begin praying for, that maybe you could have a conversation with. Maybe you could start to help them understand that they don't have to live under God's wrath. They don't have to live under God's anger anymore. I think we've got to proclaim it. And lastly, I'm just going to say, I think we need to sing of it. I think we need, somewhere in us, there comes this spot where worship isn't just about singing songs on Sunday. It's about, like, pouring our heart out to God when we sing. It's about letting that truth flow out of us, not because someone's watching on the other side of the room, but simply put, because of everything He's done for us. That's why we're talking about this series, Done For You. You've been redeemed. You've been rescued out of slavery. Even better, even more amazing is on top of that, you and I. He's not mad at us anymore. Father, we are doing our best here to get our minds around this just overwhelming truth that we don't have to live under your wrath. We don't have to live under your anger. We don't have to live under judgment. Instead, we can be free from that. And we get to live in relationship with you knowing that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sin. He's the satisfaction of God's wrath toward my sin. God, I pray for our church. I pray that we would understand that. I pray that we would embrace that. I pray that we would love that truth. And by loving that truth, I pray that we would love you more. Father, I thank you for everything you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.